Welcome to Missionary Echoes, an outreach ministry of the Lebanon God's Missionary Church. I'm Pastor Joel, and it's so good to have you join us today.
Dare to run with our eyes fixed on Jesus, following the footsteps of the one who's gone before us. Dare to run in the power of His Spirit, called to be victors in a race already won. Dare to run. We must have our Savior's vision, compassion for the lost, courage for the future, love at any cost. Jesus, following the footsteps of the one who's gone before us. Dare to run in the power of His Spirit, called to be victors in a race already won. Dare to run.
This morning we're going to look to the book of 1 Samuel, as Pastor Goin considers the account of a woman by the name of Hannah and her prayer to God in a time of deep distress. I trust that God will speak to you as we consider the marks of people that God can use. Here is Pastor Goin.
I'd like to invite your attention this morning to the book of 1 Samuel, the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel. And we're going to look together in chapter 1 of this great Old Testament book. 1 Samuel chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephrathite. And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Moving down to verse 10. And she, that is Hannah, was in bitterness of soul, and prayed unto the Lord, and wept sore. And she vowed a vow, and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid, and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but wilt give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. This was one of the marks of a Nazarite, and this idea of no razor coming on his head was a visible sign of dedication to the Lord. Moving down to verse 20 of chapter 1. Wherefore it came to pass, when the time was come about after Hannah had conceived, that she bare a son, and called his name Samuel, saying, Because I have asked him of the Lord. Verse 27, Hannah said, For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord. And he worshipped the Lord there. As the curtain rises and the actors take their place on the stage of the book of 1 Samuel, it's a dark day in the land of Israel. The last verse in the book of Judges sets the tone for the beginning of 1 Samuel, where we read, In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. It was a day of moral corruption, idolatry. And then coupled with the fact that every man did what was right in his own eyes, when you get to chapter 3 of 1 Samuel, you read that the word of the Lord was precious, or it was rare in those days. The people of Israel are spiritually bankrupt. And nowhere was this more clearly visible than right in the family of the high priest of Israel, a man by the name of Eli. Eli had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and when we first meet these men, they're introduced in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 12. They're introduced as the sons of Belial. You can almost feel the disgust dripping off the pen of the writer as he introduces us to these men. He wants us to understand that Hophni and Phinehas are worthless scoundrels. They're supposedly leading the nation and worshiping God, but they themselves don't even know the Lord. And God had laid out very specific instructions for how the priests were to carry out their duties in the tabernacle, but these wicked men have ignored God's instructions, and the priests were to receive a certain portion of the meat from the animals that people brought as a sacrifice to God. But Hophni and Phinehas are forcing the people to give them more than what is their share. There are women who carry out various functions in the tabernacle, and Hophni and Phinehas, the priests, are seducing these women. They're very immoral men. And Eli, the high priest, their father, knows what they're doing. And he makes some very feeble attempts to put a stop to their wickedness, but he's a weak man, far too lenient with his sons, and Eli's weakness and Hophni and Phinehas' wickedness compromised the sacred, holy worship of God among the people of Israel. And in fact, Eli's wickedness was so offensive to God that he sent a man to confront Eli. And this man asked Eli, "Why are you scorning the sacrifices and the offerings of the Lord? Why are you honoring your sons above me?" And this unnamed man of God said to Eli, he said, "God says, I honor those who honor me. I despise those who think lightly of me. And I'm going to put an end to the prominence of your family. No one after you in your family will live to be an old man. I'll prosper Israel, but not you. And of the few of your family that will survive, you'll only live till your hearts are broken. Your children will die a violent death. Your sons, Hophni and Phinehas, will both die on the same day." It was a very, very dark time in Israel. And the whole nation, the people, were in serious need of divine intervention. They needed a word from the Lord. They needed someone who would lead them into better pastures. And this is exactly what God was setting the scene, getting ready to do. You know, sometimes we wonder, why does God allow world circumstances to get as bleak as they do? We wonder, why does God seem so often to be silent? And we live in a world where we understand Paul's words in Romans that the whole creation groans under the curse of sin. And in our way of thinking, we want God to sort of ride in and snap his finger, right all the wrongs in an instant of time. And yet sometimes God delays his intervention, and his answers are slow in coming to our way of accounting time. And the course of human history and the record of Scripture make it clear that God's timing is not the same as man's timing. But those records also tell us that God has a grand purpose, and he's carrying out his grand purpose for the redemption of our fallen world. And God's clock and his way of doing things don't always make sense to us. But in the end of it all, his timing is perfect, and he always, always has a plan. And in the wise providence of God, in this morally, spiritually dark time in Israel, at the outset of 1 Samuel, God was getting ready to enter into the story and put into motion a chain of events that would forever alter the nation of Israel. It would eventually usher them into their most blessed time as a nation under King David and King Saul, and ultimately would establish David's eternal reign and would pave the way for Jesus Christ, the glorious Son of David, the Son of God, to reign as King of kings and Lord of lords forever and ever. But for now, in chapter 1 of 1 Samuel, Those great things, those glorious things are yet to be seen. All the people there can see is spiritual darkness, hopelessness. And it's incredible to me that as God is getting ready to step into the events of human history, he's getting ready to set some things in motion, pushing his divine plan, his grand plan of redemption forward. It's incredible to me that the first spark for the great changes that God's getting ready to bring to Israel is a woman who might be considered one of the most obscure, unknown, insignificant members of Israelite culture. Before we even read her name, we're introduced to her husband, a man by the name of Elkanah. He's from the tribe of Levi, is a man who lived with his family in the rural city of Ramah. And we learn that Elkanah is a very devout man in his worship of the Lord. Every year, he loads up his family. They make their way to Shiloh, and they go to the tabernacle, and they offer sacrifices before the Lord. And as the story unfolds in chapters 1 and 2 of 1 Samuel, we get the idea that Elkanah is a good man, and yet he has disobeyed the Torah in taking two wives. And that creates problems for his family. His wives are named in verse 2, and it's his wife Hannah who is the main character in the first chapter of 1 Samuel. At the end of verse 2, we learn a very important detail about Hannah. She has no children. Now, this is a very important detail because in those days, a woman's value was very much connected to whether or not she was able to produce a son for her husband. And since Hannah's name is mentioned first in this passage, it's very likely she was the first wife, and that because she had been unable to give Elkanah a son, he has married Peninnah in the hopes of having children. And I know that we've read this biblical account many times, but I want you just for a minute to put yourself in Hannah's position. It's heartbreaking to think practically about the humiliation she must have experienced. To feel the shame of society for not having children, and then one day a new woman comes into Elkanah's life and eventually moves into the home. And now Hannah shares her affection, the affections of her husband with Peninnah. And then she watches as Peninnah is expecting her first baby and then another and then another. And still Hannah has no child. And all of that would have been bad enough. But Peninnah is a woman with an attitude. And she mocks Hannah and she pokes at her insecurities and she provokes her. And Hannah is living in misery. She's not eating. Her eyes are often red and swollen and wet with tears. And our hearts go out to this dear lady. Elkanah still loves Hannah. He's kind to her. But even at that, the text suggests that he's absolutely clueless at how to comfort Hannah. Here's Hannah grieving, weeping, barely eating. And Elkanah is so brilliant as a husband, he comes along and says, "Hey, what's wrong? You're married to me. Isn't that better than having 10 sons? That makes everything better, right?" Wrong. And I think it's probably a mercy of the Lord. The Bible doesn't tell us what Hannah said to Elkanah in response. Hannah is in a very, very difficult situation. But it's this very woman in these unfortunate circumstances that God chooses to use as a spark for the great changes that are coming and for the grand plan of redemption. It's interesting, isn't it? The people that God uses to carry out his purposes. He doesn't always flip through the pages of who's who to find the man or the woman that he can use. He doesn't go to the old annuals and flip through the pages and find those who were voted most likely to succeed. He doesn't look for necessarily for charisma or for the skills that we would look to with a human mindset. Now, sometimes he uses those and he blesses people with those various gifts, but that's not what he looks for first and primarily. Paul tells us, we see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. I take comfort in that, and I think that was certainly the case with Hannah. Here is a heartbroken woman living in difficult circumstances, and yet God, who knows the heart of every person, saw that she was a woman that he could use as an entry point into the darkness of Israel. Hannah was a woman that God could use. And I think that as we look at Hannah's life and we consider the way she responded to the difficulties in her life, that we see at least four marks of the kind of person that God will use. And the first mark that I notice in Hannah's life is that God uses people who maintain faith in the face of adversity. Hannah knew something about adversity, didn't she? She grieved the fact that she had no children. She lived in a dysfunctional home. She was the brunt of Peninnah's gloating, and then add to that the statement that's repeated twice in verse 5 and then in verse number 6, that the reason Hannah wasn't able to have children was that the Lord himself had closed her womb. So the point of Hannah's greatest pain, the place of her greatest struggle, was something that God himself had allowed, even caused. Now, I don't know about you, but that creates some challenges in my mind. I don't believe that every challenge that we face in life is something that God caused. We live in a sin-cursed world, and so we feel the effects of the curse. But Hannah's experience and this statement about God closing her womb suggests to us that there are times when God himself brings difficulty, brings pain into our lives. And yet I would quickly add to that, that God never allows, he never causes senseless pain without some purpose. And what we see in Hannah's life is that God met her at the point of her deepest pain, at the place of her greatest weakness, and out of Hannah's greatest trial in life, he brought about Hannah's greatest blessing. You know, I was thinking some of the most effective witnesses for the sake of the gospel have been people who have suffered deeply. And they've suffered out of problems and things that were not of their own making. And yet God used their trial to bring about blessing in the world. Just some examples. The list of examples is long. I think of Joseph. He was betrayed, enslaved, imprisoned, and yet strategically placed by God in a unique position to save his family in the time of famine, to bless the nations of the world. I think of the Apostle Paul, beaten, stoned, left for dead, unjustly imprisoned. And yet in his prison cell, he wrote epistles that were inspired by the Holy Spirit, and they still instruct and bless the church to this very day. There's Polycarp, martyred for his faith in Christ, and yet his martyr gave courage and boldness to the church. Or a Susanna Wesley, who endured poverty, a difficult marriage, and yet her consistent godliness, even in the great challenges of her life, gave the world a John and Charles Wesley. I think of John Bunyan, unjustly arrested, left in prison, and yet God used him in prison to write Pilgrim's Progress, one of the greatest Christian books ever written. Or I think of a Fanny Crosby, whose blindness heightened her poetic ability, and she blessed the church with 8,000 hymns that still strengthen and encourage believers today. or Corrie Ten Boom, who suffered the atrocities of concentration camps and lost those dearest to her in World War II. And then she went on to travel the world teaching a powerful message of forgiveness. And on we could go. But the common denominator for each of these individuals who faced difficulty, who faced trial and trouble, and yet went on to be a blessing to others, was that even when they were in the middle of their difficulty, when it would have been so easy to lose faith in God, to despair, they kept looking to God. God uses people who maintain faith in the face of adversity. And then the second mark that I want you to notice is that God uses people who realize that He is their only hope. Elkanah and all of his family are in Shiloh for their yearly visit to the tabernacle. And I find the first part of verse 9 interesting. After they had eaten and drunk, the Bible says, Hannah rose up. That tells us Hannah's about to take some action. She's not simply going to wallow in self-pity and despair. She's not going to stay at this low point in her life. Hannah rose up. And what she did when she rises up is to take her burden to the only source of help and hope that she has. And so she goes into the tabernacle, into the part of the tabernacle where the women are allowed to be. And I want you to envision this. There are these pillars spaced along and linen cloths that hang between these pillars. And we can imagine the breeze is blowing and the linen is blowing in the breeze. And Hannah is there and she's in deep anguish. And she weeps bitterly as she pours out her heart before the Lord. Aren't you thankful that Jesus understands our tears? Jesus knew sorrow. Jesus wept. And if Jesus cried, I want you to know it's okay for you to cry. It's okay for women to cry. And could I tell you, it's even okay for men to cry. Men, let's just say amen on general principle right there. Amen. It's possible. Thank you, Adam. It's possible that one of the manliest things you could do would be to be vulnerable enough to show your emotions and cry even in front of your family. The Bible never condemns us for grieving, for expressing sorrow. In fact, tears are a valuable gift, and the ability to cry, to shed tears, is given to us as a kind of release valve. He's given it to us as a way of finding relief from the complex emotions and of life. Jesus wept at the tomb of his good friend Lazarus. And Jesus stands by you in the heartbreaking moments of life, in the moments of deep distress, in times of loneliness, in times of sorrow, in times of loss and difficulty. And he says, I wept. And it's okay for you to weep. It's okay for you to cry. Tears are a language that Jesus understands better than anybody. No one understands like Jesus. Every woe he sees and feels. Tenderly, he whispers comfort, and the broken heart he heals. Hannah had a great problem, a great burden. She had a strong God-given desire that was unfulfilled. It was a burden. It was a difficult journey. Nobody else could help her. She couldn't help herself. And she knew that God was her only hope. And so she laid out her request before the Lord. And I have a feeling that this day in the tabernacle, as she's weeping in anguish, as she's pouring out her heart to God, this isn't the first time that she's prayed about this. I would think that probably every year when she went up to Shiloh, she spent some time praying about this situation. And yet perhaps the pain is a little more intense this year. This is bitter anguish. And you know, the fact is, God in His providence wants us to pray and keep praying and keep trusting, even when we don't know what's going to happen. You remember Jesus' story in Luke chapter 11 about the man who knocked on his friend's door and he came at midnight, he asked for bread. And at first his friend said, don't trouble me. But this man wouldn't quit knocking. And eventually, because, as the King James puts it, because of his importunity, because of his shameless audacity, his persistence, the friend arose and gave him what he needed. And the principle here seems to be that God doesn't honor careless, haphazard prayer, careless, haphazard dependence on him, but he responds to persistent, continued prayer. George Mueller, we think of as a great giant in the school of prayer. And he said, it's not enough to begin praying, not just to pray aright once, nor is it enough to continue for a time to pray, but we must patiently, believingly continue in prayer until we obtain an answer. Now, of course, God doesn't always answer the way that we anticipated. And sometimes we think we know best, but God sees things we don't see. He operates in ways we can't understand. And sometimes he leaves us with questions that we can't answer and that may baffle us and concern us for years to come. But when we're praying within the will of God and we're consistently asking and persistently seeking, continually knocking, God will answer.
I was discouraged when no answer came. See, I prayed for years and I still saw no change. I was ready to give up on my wish coming true. But when I
just pray, don't ever give up, just pray. We have been given a means to the throne of the one whose potential is yet to be known. There is no limit as to what God can do. So just keep on praying, he's listening to you. Prayer is just as big as God is. Prayer is just as strong as God is strong. Prayer can reach as far as God can reach. Don't ever give up, just pray. As big as God is, prayer is just as strong as God is strong. Prayer can reach as far as God can reach. Don't ever give up. Don't ever give up. No, don't ever give up. Just pray, just pray. Don't ever give up.
That was a group from God's Bible College with the song Just Pray. You've been listening to a sermon preached by Pastor Going at the God's Missionary Church in Lebanon, Pennsylvania. Join us next week for the conclusion of this message. If you'd like to talk with someone about your walk with God, give us a call at 717-273-3690 or send us an email at lebgmc@gmail.com. We'd love to have you join us at 2127 Hill Street in Lebanon, Pennsylvania. Sunday school begins at 9:30, worship at 10:30, and 6 o'clock this evening. We also have a prayer and praise service on Wednesday nights at 7 o'clock p.m. Now, if you can't join us in person, you can always watch the services live at lebanongmc.com. I trust that you'll join us again next week for Missionary Echoes. I'm Pastor Joel. wishing you our Lord's blessing.